Well, this morning I want to speak to you on what I've called the husband of one wife. That's taken from 1 Timothy 3:2 and from Titus 1:6. We read there in 1 Timothy this morning. This is one of the qualifications of a bishop, elder, overseer, or pastor, that he has to be the husband of one wife. And in order to be considered for the office, this is one of the qualifications that he must meet. And it's also one of the qualifications that he must maintain. It's not just something that you have to meet at first, and then you can go on to be a husband of more than one wife after you're ordained. These qualifications stand the whole way through a minister's life. So this would probably bring up some questions in some people's minds. I mean, if this is taken strictly, the husband of one wife, that would mean that a single man could not be a pastor, correct? He's not the husband of one wife. A man that's not married is not the husband of one wife. That's not rocket science, right? I mean, it's so. Does this mean that a pastor must be married? Does it mean that a single man could not be a pastor? Does this mean that a pastor cannot be a widower, that he could have been married and his wife would have died? Would that disqualify him from the ministry because he's no longer the husband of one wife? Does it mean that a pastor who is a widower cannot remarry? Would he then be the husband of two wives, you know, having been married twice? Is that what this passage is teaching? Does it mean that a pastor cannot be divorced? Does it mean that a pastor that is divorced can never remarry? And these are legitimate questions. I'm going to answer each one of these questions by the end of this study. I think that this study might be of particular interest to some of you, or many or most of you. As you know, it's no secret that you're considering me to be your resident pastor. And I don't know if all of you know or not, but I was married before, and my wife left me when I was in Iraq, committed adultery, and she was put away for that. And so not only am I single, but I'm also divorced. And so it would be completely reasonable for all of you to be wondering, does he even meet the qualification of the husband of one wife? You know, that I would not hold that against you at all for wondering that. That's definitely a legitimate question. So hopefully this study will dissolve some doubts and clear up what this is talking about. So let's define some terms. The title pastor, elder, bishop, and overseer are all names for the same office. These are all synonymous terms. They're used to describe the same thing. A pastor, the etymology of the word, which means it's the root of it, where the word comes from, is pastorum in the Latin. It's a shepherd. It literally means a feeder or a giver of pasture. Primarily, it's a herdsman or shepherd. Now, two, when we're speaking in the church context here, it's a shepherd of souls, one who has the spiritual oversight over a company or body of Christians, a bishop, priest, minister, etc. Specifically, the minister in charge of a church or congregation, which with particular reference to the spiritual care of his flock. So we see that the second definition kind of expands on the first definition. The first definition, taken quite literally, would be a man like Gary, right? You'd be a pastor, you are a herdsman or a shepherd. But specifically in the church context, it's a shepherd of souls, one who has the spiritual oversight of a company of Christians. Gary has the oversight of a company of sheep, right? The pastor has the oversight of a company of Christians, okay? An elder is an elder person, literally or figuratively. Primarily, it's a parent, an ancestor, forefather, hence in wider sense a predecessor, one who lived in former days. Now in ecclesiastical use, which is what we're concerned with here, Ecclesiastes being the church, it's the title given to a certain order or a class of office bearers in the early Christian church. Now that is kind of a vague definition and it doesn't really define specifically what it is, so we'll let the Bible define that here in a minute and we'll show you exactly what the Bible says an elder is and what that office is in the Bible. A bishop is a spiritual superintendent or overseer in the Christian church. Now look, remember what a pastor was. It was one who has the spiritual oversight, right? A bishop. Well, a bishop is a spiritual superintendent or overseer in the Christian church. So we can already see with the definition that a bishop and a pastor are synonymous terms, just with the definitions of the word. An overseer is one who oversees or superintends, a supervisor, especially one whose business it is to superintend a piece of work or a body of workmen, a superintendent of workmen, slaves, convicts. So Pastor Mott is an overseer of a bunch of convicts, according to the definition of the word here. So let's look in the scripture and show that these terms are synonymous. First of all, let's look in an elder to show that an elder is a bishop. Because an elder, this was the most vaguely defined term in the dictionary. So let's let the Bible prove to us that an elder is a bishop. Turn to Titus 1, 5 through 7. Titus 1, 5 through 7. Paul writes to Titus, a man who he had ordained and appointed, and he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city." Notice, he said to ordain elders in every city, "as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So Paul says to ordain elders in every city, and then in explanation of that, he says, for a bishop must be blameless. He said that an elder, ordain elders in every city, if any be blameless. And then he says in the next verse, for a bishop must be blameless. So it's very clear there that he's just using those terms synonymously. An elder is a bishop. It's the exact same thing, same office. So you could call Pastor Mott Elder Mott, you could call him Bishop Mott. That sounds kind of funny. We all think of bishop being Catholic, right? But it would be a completely legitimate title. You could call him Bishop Mott, and there would be not one thing wrong with that. An elder is an overseer. Turn to Acts chapter 20. This is when Paul went back through Ephesus. He had started a church there. Apparently a bunch of elders had been ordained in this church, and he goes back through to give them instruction, and he meets with the elders of the church. In verse 17 of Acts 20, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And then these next verses here are his discourse with the elders of the church at Ephesus. Apparently it had become a fairly large church that it had multiple elders in it. When verse 28, he speaks to these elders, and he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So we see that it just flat out states there, he's speaking to elders, and he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Okay, they're elders, the Holy Ghost made them overseers. An elder is an overseer. Now, a pastor is also an overseer. Notice what he tells his men. Let's read the verse again. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God." What was the definition of a pastor? A shepherd of souls. One who has the spiritual oversight. He said he made them overseers over a company or body of Christian. Bishop, priest, minister. And then it says in the end there, with particular reference to the spiritual care of his flock. Paul told him to feed the flock of God. A pastor primarily is a herdsman or shepherd. It's a feeder or giver of pasture. Feed the church of God. He's talking to pastors. So in this passage you have elders, which are overseers, which are bishops, which are pastors. He's speaking to the same office here. Elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, all the same office. A pastor is also an elder. Look at, I'm sorry, that's the point I was just on. No, that wasn't. I got pastor, overseer. Pastor is also an elder. By the same means there, we know this passage is speaking of elders. He's speaking to elders, and he tells them to feed the flock. Therefore, a pastor is an elder. And Peter also corroborates with that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and 1 through 2. So Peter likewise affirms that an elder is a pastor. A pastor is an elder. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2. He writes and he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." So he tells the elders to feed the flock of God. That is a pastor by definition. A pastor is a giver or feeder of sheep. Okay? A feeder or giver of pasture. He's a spiritual overseer of souls, a shepherd of souls. He takes care of his flock. So an elder is a pastor. Now Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, held all these offices, and yet he was not married in the natural sense. The Da Vinci Code and Dan Brown notwithstanding, right? Mr. Brown said that he was, but Mr. Brown was wrong. Jesus, in a spiritual sense, had a bride. We talked about that yesterday. He was the bridegroom, right? And he came for his church, which is his bride. But in a natural sense, Jesus was never married. And yet, he held these offices, but he wasn't married. Let's look at it. First of all, Jesus was a pastor. Turn to John chapter 10 and verse 11. He said he was the good shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." What was a pastor? A herdsman or shepherd. Primary definition. Jesus said he was the good shepherd. He could have said, "I'm the good pastor." Same thing. He was a pastor. Say, what church was he the pastor of? The church in Jerusalem. The one that he said, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Right? He was a pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Was he a pastor in the natural sense that we think of it? I mean, was the church organized at that time like we think of it? Maybe not. But he was still, nevertheless, a pastor. He was a shepherd. And Jesus was a bishop. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. It's kind of interesting to see that Jesus held all these offices, I think. 1 Peter 2:25. Peter says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." He's speaking of the Lord there, of Jesus. So Jesus is a bishop. Jesus also is an apostle. Did you know that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So Jesus was an apostle. Did you know that there were about 17 apostles, not just 12? Everybody know that? You had the original 12, right? Then Judas fell. He was replaced with Matthias. That's 13. You got the apostle Paul's 14. You got Barnabas, which is 15. Remember, because Barnabas was an apostle in Acts 14, verse 14. Let me get that real quick. Acts 14, 14. "Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out." The apostles, Barnabas and Paul. So you got the 12, you got Matthias, you got Barnabas, you got Paul, you got Jesus, and you also have James, it appears. James, the Lord's brother. Turn to Galatians 1 and verse 19. Galatians 1 and 19. This is when Paul was speaking after his experience on the road to Damascus, and he was talking about what he did afterwards. And he spent a few years. He went into Arabia and then returned unto Damascus. He says in verse 18, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." So it appears from that text, when he says other of the apostles saw I none, save, that means except, James, the Lord's brother, it would appear that James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle also. So that makes at least 17, and there may have been others, I don't know. But anyway, a lot of people think there's only 12, but you got a whole lot more than that, really. So, Jesus was a pastor, he was a bishop, he was an apostle, and he was also a minister. Look at Romans 15 and verse 8. Romans 15 and verse 8. Paul writes, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." He was a minister to the Jews. So he held all these offices, and it would make sense that he held these offices, because in order for one to ordain somebody, they have to hold the office that they're going to ordain the man to. That's the perpetuation of the ministry. One man, you know, Pastor Mott was ordained by somebody, I don't know who, and then he in turn ordained Pastor Boffy, you know, and ordained Pastor Yonker. So in order to ordain somebody, you have to hold the office yourself. So it makes sense that Jesus would hold these offices, whom he was then going to in turn ordain people to hold the same office. Now, the Apostle Paul is our apostle an example that we should follow? And therefore, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the Apostle Paul. And what I want to show here is that I want to show that the Apostle Paul was single. He was not married, and yet he held these offices. And that's going to show us a lot about the qualification of the husband of one wife. If Paul, who wrote the qualification that the pastor has to be the husband of one wife, was not himself a husband. He was a single man, and that's going to tell us a lot. And from that, we can reason through all the rest of these questions that I posed in the beginning of the study. So it's going to be a little bit of reasoning, it's a little bit of logic, but nothing too difficult. I think everybody will be just fine. So let's look. First of all, Paul was our apostle. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 13, Paul said, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." So he's our apostle. Peter was to the circumcision, Paul was to the uncircumcision. So when we're looking for a basis of our faith and practice, we look primarily to the Apostle Paul. If you want to know how to be a good Christian, you look to Paul. If you want to know doctrine, you look to Paul. Paul is our example, and we're supposed to follow him. He said so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1. He said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So if there's anybody we want to look to see what kind of qualifications a man would need to be a pastor, it would be the Apostle Paul. He's our example. Okay? Well, Paul was not married. Let's prove it. 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 8. This chapter, Paul is dealing with marriage. That was the theme of this chapter. And he says in verse 7, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." So, Paul was unmarried, and he was saying that if it's possible, if you have that gift of God, it's good that you abide just like him and remain unmarried. And he gives good reason for that. He says in verse 32 of the same chapter, it says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." So everybody that's married in this room knows that when you're married, you don't have as much time to devote to the Lord, to study, to quiet time, to meditation, to all those things. When you're married, you have much more time. I mean, ask a man with 5 kids, right, Jason? I mean, you have 5 kids, you don't have a lot of time to do much of anything, and you have probably virtually no quiet time unless you really make an effort to make it. And I would recommend, by the way, that you do. It's important for every one of us to take quiet time every day and just to get alone with you and God and spend time in His Word, spend time praying, get away from the hustle and bustle of life. But there's good reason for that. And something else that I take from this passage is that Paul said that if you're married, you care for the things of the world. If you're unmarried, you care for the things of the Lord. If you're unmarried, you ought not to be spending your entire life on dating websites trying to find a wife. It kind of defeats the purpose. If you're unmarried, you should be spending time with the Lord. So if you're spending all your unmarried years trying to be married and not spending time with the Lord, you're not doing what He gave you your singlehood to do. So I would say, I'm not saying you shouldn't look for a wife, or a husband, but you should be spending time, in the Bible, spending time waiting on the Lord instead of messing around. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5 is just another text to show that Paul was single. He says, 1 Corinthians 9, 5, says, "Have we not power," he's speaking of him and Barnabas, "have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas?" That Cephas is Peter, right? He's saying, Barnabas and I, hey, we have power to lead about a sister, a wife. We can be married if we want to. They chose not to do it, but they could if they wanted to, just like Peter. Now that kind of shoots the idea down that Peter was the first pope, and he was married. Jesus healed Peter's wife's mother, who was sick of a fever. Remember that back in the Gospels? So I think popes, that was a later dictate from the papacy anyway, that the popes couldn't be married. So it might be a lousy argument to prove that Peter wasn't the first pope. But anyway, you get the point. Peter was most definitely married. Paul was called an apostle, a teacher, a minister, but he was not specifically said to be a pastor, a bishop, an elder, or an overseer. You can search through the scriptures. If you find it, let me know. But I have not been able to find any place in the Bible where Paul was called a pastor, a bishop, an elder, or an overseer. But he was called an apostle, a teacher, and a minister. So let's look at that. First of all, he was called an apostle. We don't even need to turn. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 1:1. There's probably literally dozens of verses that say the exact same thing. Paul is an apostle. That's an established fact. Paul was a preacher and a teacher. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. Paul says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth of Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." So he says he was an ordained a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Okay, so he held that office of a preacher and a teacher. And likewise in 2 Timothy 1:21, he says virtually the same thing, but I want to call your attention to something else he said, which defines a couple of words for us. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11, Paul said, "Wherefore I am ordained a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." Almost the same thing, but did you notice there's a difference in words there? In 2 Timothy, he says, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher." In 1 Timothy, he says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher." So therefore, to be appointed is to be ordained, and to be ordained is to be appointed. Now turn to Titus. We'll give this one to you at no extra charge. Titus 1 and verse 5. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." That tells you who ordained Titus. It was Paul. Paul appointed Titus. He ordained Titus. He ordained Timothy and Titus. I'm going to show you Timothy in a minute. So those men were his sons in the faith. A pastor is a teacher. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. So Paul was a preacher and a teacher, so let's show that a pastor is a teacher. Let's start building my case here. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. It says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." Now, it doesn't say a pastor is a teacher there, does it? But it says he must be apt to teach. Now, would it make any sense to say that a pastor has to have the aptitude and the ability and the capability to teach if he wasn't a teacher? I think it stands to reason that if a man has to be apt to teach, that means that he's a teacher. Okay? Probably no more proof needed there, I wouldn't think. And look at how pastors and teachers are lumped together in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul's talking about the gifts that God gave to men, the ministries that God gave to men. It says in verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." There's not even a comma between the two of them. Pastors and teachers. That office goes together. A pastor is a teacher. Okay. And Paul was also a minister. Let's look at Ephesians 3 and verse 7. Ephesians 3 and verse 7. Paul said, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." He says he was made a minister. And one more text on that along those lines is Colossians 1 and verse 23. Two or three witnesses will establish this one. He says in Colossians 1:23, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So Paul was made a minister of the gospel by God. God called him to that ministry, to be a minister of the gospel. So he was a preacher and a teacher and a minister. Now, I want to show you that he was a pastor, elder, bishop, and overseer. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you all, all the ones that I found, all the duties of a pastor. We're going to look at all the things that a pastor is told to do. Then we're going to see, well, did Paul do those things? And if a pastor is told to do these things, and Paul did every one of these things that a pastor is told to do and performed all the duties of the office, would not it stand to reason that he held that office if he did all the duties of that office? So let's look at it. Let's consider some of the duties of a pastor, all of which Paul performed. First of all, pastors, elders, overseers, they feed the flock. We already looked at that one, right? Paul told the elders at Ephesus to feed the flock of God which he's purchased with his own blood. So that's one of their duties that they have. Peter likewise, he said he was an elder, and he told the elders to feed the flock which is among you, I think. Let me get that one. Drawing a blank on that. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you. I had it right. Okay, so we see that one of the fundamental duties of a pastor is to feed the flock. Well, Paul fed the flock. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14. And remember, don't get lost in all the details. Why I'm proving this is I want to show that Paul was a pastor, and then I want to show that Paul was single, and I want to show then what does that mean then for a pastor having to be the husband of one wife. So that's ultimately where we're going with this. So 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14. Paul says, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk thereof, or eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth in hope, or that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we shall reap your carnal things?" See what he's saying there? He's saying that who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk thereof? He says, if we've sown unto you spiritual things, shouldn't we reap your carnal things? If we've fed the flock, shouldn't we take the milk of the flock? So he's clearly saying that he is a feeder of the flock of God, right? He says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He's speaking of the fact that he did not take anything from the church of Corinth. He says, and he even laments about it later on in this book, that he says, I robbed other churches, right? But he didn't take any wages of them. He didn't take any financial support from the church at Corinth. And then later on, he realized that probably wasn't the best idea because if he made it dependent on him, or they didn't get to partake of that blessing of giving to the ministry or whatever it was. But he didn't use that power in this church. Said in verse 13, "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar?" You know, the priests of the Old Testament, that whenever the people brought their tithe and they brought their sheep and their ox and everything else to offer on the altar, some of that was given to the ministers, and that's how they made their livings was the offerings that the people brought to them. And he's making the same application in the New Testament. And he says, and he concludes in verse 14, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." They that preach the gospel, that is their living, if, you know, he has a church that's big enough to support them. If not, you know, you make tents like Paul did, right? He said he was his occupation was to be a tent maker like Priscilla and Aquila, and it said that he stayed with them and he wrought, which means worked. He worked with Priscilla and Aquila making tents because he needed to, you know. But if you don't need to, ideally, you know, they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So anyway, he was a feeder of the flock. He fed the flock, and he was had his full rights to get the milk of the flock, right? So Paul was performing the duty of a pastor. Pastor feeds the flock, Paul fed the flock, right? Bishops and pastors teach. And we already, I just showed you the verses that Paul was a teacher, right? He was ordained a teacher of the Gentiles. Actually, let me get the verses that say they teach. We've really already covered them too. 1 Timothy 3:2, a pastor is supposed to be apt to teach. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:2. We haven't got that one yet. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Paul writes to Timothy, a man whom he had ordained. He says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So this right here, this is the perpetuation of the ministry. This is how it happens. Jesus ordained Paul. Paul ordained Timothy. Jesus tells Timothy, go find men that are apt to teach and to meet these qualifications. Commit the gospel unto them who can then teach others also. And that's how it happens. One minister being ordained, teaching other men, ordaining them, and so on and so on. And you end up with Pastor Boffy down to our present day. That's how it happened. You trace it right back. So, anyway, a pastor is supposed to be a teacher. Well, we know, we already read the verses that say that Paul was a teacher. So Paul was performing the duty of a pastor and a bishop. Pastors preach the word. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. This is a fundamental duty of a pastor, preach the word. That's why he's called a preacher, right? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, when they like it, when they don't. When they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. Be instant, that is urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Preach the word, he tells them. That's what a preacher is supposed to do. Well, Paul was a preacher. We already read those verses. He was ordained a preacher and a teacher and an apostle to the Gentiles. He also preached. Let's look at Romans 1 and verse 15. Just showing piece by piece that Paul performed each duty of the office of the pastor. In Romans 1 and verse 15, he says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And in Romans 15 and verse 20, it says, and the God of peace shall bruise, that's 15:20. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So that was what Paul did. He strived to preach the gospel. He was a preacher. We don't need to get that next verse. Elders and pastors ordain elders, and I just made mention of that. we've read the verse in Titus 1 and verse 5, and we read 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul told Titus to ordain elders in every city, right? And he told Timothy to commit, he said, what you've learned, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That is the ordination, committing the gospel. It's interesting if you can do a little study looking at committing, and you see how that the gospel was, Paul said it was committed unto him, Paul committed it unto Timothy. Timothy was supposed to commit it unto others. And that's part of the ordination, when the pastor lays his hands on a man and he commits the gospel. He gives it to him in trust and charge, telling him, you take this gospel, you take what you've learned of me, and you teach it to others, and you stick to it. That's committing it to him. So that is part and parcel of ordination. So that's what a pastor and an elder is supposed to do, is to ordain elders. Well, the presbytery lays hands on a person and ordains elders according to the Bible. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So Timothy was given the gift of the ministry. He became an ordained minister when the hands of the presbytery were laid on him. What is the presbytery? It is the office of a presbyter, eldership or priesthood. A presbyter is an elder in the Christian church, plain and simply. So a presbyter is just another name for an elder, for a pastor, bishop, or overseer. So Timothy was given the gift of the ministry by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, or the laying on the hands of the elder or elders of the Christian church. Okay. Well, it's interesting when we compare spiritual things with spiritual. Timothy was ordained by the presbytery, it says, in one place. In another place, Paul says he was ordained by the laying on of Paul's hands. So we can put two and two together and figure out who the presbytery was that ordained Timothy. So let's look at it. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Paul writing to the same man whom he said was ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And here he says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of whose hands? Of my hands. It was Paul's hands that were laid on Timothy that gave him the gift of the ministry. And he says in 1 Timothy, it was the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. We put two and two together. Paul was the presbytery. If A equals C and B equals C, then A equals C. No, if A equals C and B equals C, then that didn't make sense. A equals B. There you go. Bud passed Logic 101. I apparently didn't.
Age.
Yeah. Okay, you get the point anyway. So Paul was the presbytery. He was an elder. Where was I? Okay, Paul and Barnabas also ordained other elders. Look in Acts 14, 21 through 23. So Paul and Barnabas had went through various areas throughout Asia there. They went to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and different areas. And they went and they preached the gospel to these areas. Men believed, they were baptized, and churches were started. And then they went back through the same places and they confirmed the churches and ordained elders. So let's read about it in Acts 14 and verse 21. It said that when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, cities they'd just been to, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So they went back through these churches, which they had started earlier, and they ordained elders in each church. Okay, so there you have it. Paul and Barnabas ordained elders. So once again, a pastor ordains elders. That's part of his function and part of his duty. Paul did the same thing. He ordained elders. Paul was a pastor. Pastors do the work of an evangelist. Look in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. And when we find out what an evangelist is, we'll find out another key element of a pastor's duty. So 1 Timothy 4 and verse 5. That doesn't look right. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 4, 5. I knew where it was on the page, and it was on the left page in the right column at the top, and I was looking, I'm like, well, verse 5 is not there. And I looked down at verse 5, it was in a different place in the page, and I realized that's not right. So anyway, he says in 2 Timothy 4, 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I will stand to be corrected, but I don't think there's a place where Paul tells Timothy or Titus or any other pastor to baptize people. I don't think there is. There may be, and I will stand to be corrected. But he tells them to do the work of an evangelist. Well, when we see what the scripture says that an evangelist does, then we can see where the command is given to the pastor to baptize people. So evangelists missed the point there. The definition of an evangelist is one who preaches the gospel. That's Oxford English Dictionary primary definition. Doesn't mention anything about baptizing, but we can define the term in the Bible and we'll see what an evangelist does. And it incorporates more than just preaching the gospel. They also baptize, as did Philip the evangelist. Philip is the only person in the Bible that was called an evangelist by name. He was the only individual named out and called an evangelist. In Acts 21 and verse 8, that's where he was called that. Let's look at that. It says, "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." So this is Philip the evangelist. This is Philip the deacon, and I'll prove that. It says that he was one of the seven. Now there was a Philip the deacon and Philip the apostle. And I'm going to show you which Philip we're speaking of here. So this was Philip the deacon. He was one of the seven. So look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. We'll see which Philip this is. So here was the situation in the church in Jerusalem when they had so many widows that the apostles didn't have time to do their work in the Word of God in prayer because they were waiting on widows' tables. So they told them to look out among you, seven men honest, of good report, full of the Holy Ghost, and that we may ordain over this business, that we may ordain to be deacons. And it doesn't specifically say deacon, but when you do comparison, this is the only other office that men were ordained to in the Scripture. You put two and two together, and this must be speaking of the office of the deacon. But anyway, so he says there in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." He didn't say whom we may appoint to be a panel and a board in the church that runs the church, or that, you know, makes all the decisions, or chooses what color carpet we put in the sanctuary, or all the other nonsense that churches dream up, they were appointed to wait on widows' tables, basically, and that's the only scriptural duty that they were given that I can see. So it says there in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and a bunch of other guys. Okay? So they chose seven guys there, Philip being one of them, all right, for that office. Well, remember what it said there in Acts 21:8. It was Philip, one of the seven, right? Where else do you read of the seven? This is the seven that is being spoken of there. So this is Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle. Because Philip the apostle was one of the 12 that chose the seven, or that gave orders to the people to choose the seven. So this is not Philip the apostle, it's Philip the evangelist, or Philip the deacon. Okay. It was this Philip, the evangelist slash deacon, that was scattered from Jerusalem and went to Samaria and preached the gospel and baptized. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 8. And in just a minute, I'll prove to you that it was Philip the evangelist, Philip the deacon, that went and preached, and not Philip the apostle, because there were two of them. Acts chapter 4, or Acts chapter 8, 4 through 5. Therefore, there were scattered abroad, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And in verse 12, we see that he baptized people. It says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here's a clue of what an evangelist does. He goes off into a land somewhere, he preaches the gospel, and he baptizes people and he starts a church. That's what an evangelist does. When he was done there in Samaria, he went on to Gaza, and he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. And Acts 28, verse 26, said, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. And we read down in verses 36 through 38 that he baptized the man, and I'm sure we're all pretty familiar with this, with the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized. So that's what Philip the evangelist did. He went off to Samaria, he preached the gospel, he baptized, he went to Gaza, he met an Ethiopian eunuch along the way, he preached the gospel, he baptized. So we can see that that's what an evangelist does. Now how do we know that this was Philip the evangelist and not Philip the apostle? Because it just says Philip, right? Well, Philip was scattered along with the rest of the church in Jerusalem. Look in verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. All the rest of the church was scattered. So the Philip that went preaching the gospel in Samaria was not Philip the apostle. He stayed in Jerusalem. It was Philip the evangelist, Philip the deacon, that went off and preached the gospel in Samaria. So I did all that legwork just to show you that an evangelist baptizes, basically. But there should be no doubt now. We all know an evangelist baptizes, right? Well, if pastors do the work of an evangelist, what's that tell you about pastors? They baptize, okay? So we're getting back to the whole theme of this study. So pastors baptize. Well, guess what? Paul baptized also. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 16 through 17. And somebody's thinking, wait a minute, I thought Paul said, the Lord sent me not to baptize, right? Well, he did. But that wasn't his primary purpose to baptize, but he did baptize. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 16 through 17. Paul says, and I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Beside, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul's main purpose and his main focus was not to go out and see how many people he could baptize. His main purpose was to preach the gospel. And baptizing is just a fruit of preaching the gospel. But his purpose, the Lord sent him primarily to preach the gospel. And when people needed baptized, he did it. But his primary purpose was to preach the word. Now, I'm also in Acts 18. Let's just look at a few more examples of people that he baptized. And interestingly enough, I think that these same people in Acts 18 are the people that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians. Acts 18, in verse 7 through 11. And he departed thence, this is speaking of Paul, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So this is Paul doing the baptizing here. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. See here who he said he baptized? Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. What did he say in 1 Corinthians 16? He said, I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Here we go. Verse 14. Thought I was losing my mind there. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So he baptized Crispus and Gaius, and he also baptized the house of Stephanus, and he couldn't remember. He's probably getting old by this point anyway. You know, he can't remember who else I baptized. Ask Pastor Maude everybody he baptized. He probably can't remember. You know, he probably baptized hundreds of people. So anyway, he baptized Crispus, who apparently was the chief ruler of the synagogue. So he kind of went right to the top, you know, and got one of the chief guys, and who knows, maybe Crispus was able to convert some other people, and that's how the church at Corinth got so big. I don't know. Just speculating. But and also in Acts chapter 19, 1 through 5, Paul baptized some men, and this happened to be the beginning of the church at Ephesus. Because, you know, people wonder, well, how are churches formed? Well, you just look through the book of Acts, and you see the apostles going into different areas. Like Philip went down to Samaria, he preached the gospel. Well, later on, we read about a church in Samaria. Paul goes to Corinth. The Lord says, I have much people in this city. He baptizes people in Corinth. The next thing we know, Paul is writing a letter to the church at Corinth. Paul, likewise, here in Acts chapter 19, meets these fellows. In Ephesus, he baptizes 11 of them, or 12 of them. And the next thing we know, he's writing to Timothy, telling him, I sent you to abide at Ephesus and be their pastor. He's writing the church at Ephesus a letter. They're a church. How is the church started? Well, a bunch of people get together and are baptized. It's pretty much as simple as that. The pastor pronounces them a church, and that's that. And you all know about it. You were all, you know, most of you, I think, were all here whenever this church was started. So you know all about it. So anyway, in Acts chapter 19, but it's just neat to see it biblically. You know, it's neat to see the biblical pattern of how things are done. I'll just tell you a little story. That I used to know this old pastor, and his idea, he was a church planner, so to speak, and how he planted churches was he would go into an area and look and find out the demographics of the area and see how many churches were in the area and how many people were in the area and how fastly the area was growing and find a good place to plant a church, and by a church he means a building, and then people would eventually start coming and fill the church building, and that was planting a church. That's not biblically building a church at all. When Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church, he wasn't talking about some building. He was talking about people joined together, baptized under common faith in Christ. That's the church, not the building. Anyway, the guy was pretty proud of himself, too. He was pretty happy with himself. So anyway, Paul comes here to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, Paul was an Anabaptist by definition. Anabaptist means rebaptized. Paul was a rebaptizer. These men were baptized once, and Paul rebaptized them because their baptism wasn't valid. Obviously, one of the qualifications to being baptized is you have to understand the Trinity, the triune God, and understand who the Holy Ghost is. They didn't even know if there was any Holy Ghost. Now, I'm not sure how they got baptized into John's baptism when, as we saw yesterday, John saw the Holy Ghost descending down on Christ and lighting on him like a dove. Somebody was mixed up here, you know, apparently they didn't get all the facts, they didn't even know if there was a Holy Ghost. But anyway, so Paul rebaptized them, and I think it said there were 12 men. Yeah, in verse 7, and all the men were about 12. So here you have a little church in Ephesus of 12 men, whom Paul later comes back to in the next chapter, and apparently some time had passed, I'm guessing, and he talks to the elders of the church in Ephesus. So this little church of 12 members apparently became big enough that there were multiple elders in this church. And Timothy, I assume, was the presiding elder because he left Timothy in Ephesus to set in order the things that were wanting. Okay, so anyway, take comfort in a little church because if God wills, he can build it up to where you might need 10 elders. It's possible. You never know. Jesus said, with faith all things are possible, right? If you have faith in the grain of a mustard seed. So, you know. Not that truth lies in numbers anyway, not that you need a big church, but it is nice to have a little bit bigger church, you know, and so, you know, keep praying, hold out, and you never know what might happen. Okay, so anyway, a pastor preaches the gospel, Paul preached the gospel. What's that tell us about Paul? He was a pastor. He was doing the work of an evangelist, and that's what a pastor does, is the work of an evangelist, okay? So I think it's been pretty well established that Paul fed the flock, he taught, he preached the word, he ordained elders, he did the work of an evangelist, which is preaching the gospel and baptizing. He did all these things, all these duties that the office of the pastor is given. So that tells us that Paul was a pastor, okay? So now that we have all the groundwork set, now we can reason from this. Since it's been established that he was an elder, and that he was not married and did not have children, it's therefore evident that 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6 are teaching that a pastor must be the husband of one wife if he's married. And he must have his children in subjection if he has children. You know, if it says that he must be the husband of one wife and have his children in subjection, that would, taken strictly, would mean that he has to not only be married, he has to have children also. But it's clear, since Paul was the one that gave the order that an elder has to be the husband of one wife, and he himself was single, it is understood then that if the guy is married, he has to be the husband of one wife, okay? So that's very important. I mean, really, most of this study hinges on the fact that Paul was single and yet held the office, and he was the one that gave the qualification for the husband of one wife. So, let's answer the questions that I gave in the beginning of the sermon now. Well, a single man who's never been married meets these qualifications. Paul was just that, a single man that had never been married. He met the qualifications. He was a pastor. He obviously met the qualification of the husband of one wife. A widower meets these qualifications, as he no longer has a wife and is therefore the husband of no wife due to his wife's death. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. There are people that hold to the position that a widower cannot be a pastor, or at least, or definitely that a widower can never remarry again and remain in the pastorate. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. Paul says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." And the same thing works vice versa with the wife, or with the husband whose wife dies. He's loosed from that wife. So, a man that's a widower, he's the husband of no wife. He was the husband of one wife, but presently he is not the husband of one wife. He's not married. His wife is she's dead. And so he has no wife. So therefore he still meets the qualification of the husband of one wife, just like Paul did, not having a wife. Some of these points you're going to have to think, and I'll try to go slow, and if, you know, just like raise your hand or something if you didn't get it, and I'll, you know, try to explain it better. A man who is divorced and not remarried meets these qualifications. Now, there could be two scenarios here that a man could be divorced and not remarried. If there is no adultery or abandonment by an unbeliever, if none of that was involved, which frees him from the covenant of the marriage, then he's still the husband of one wife because he's still bound by the covenant that he made with her. Okay? Everybody understand what I'm talking about? If there was no adultery or no abandonment, okay, he is still bound by covenant to her. If he marries another woman, he's going to be an adulterer. Okay, so he's still bound by the covenant to her. Therefore, he's still the husband of one wife, although they're not living in the same house anymore. Okay, So I'm going to give you the proof text here for this adultery and an abandonment of the faith and show you what I'm talking about. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, very important text, turned out to be very important to me. I've had to argue and dispute this with numerous people, one of which was a guy that's no longer a member of our church because he was goofed up on, somehow got himself all messed up on this idea. Matthew 19:9, Jesus is answering the question of the Pharisees if a man can put away his wife for any cause. And he says in verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So there's an exception clause in there. If you take out the exception clause, it would read, whosoever shall put away his wife, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. With the exception clause in there, what's that tell you? Except it be for fornication, the fornication frees the person from the marriage, and they are free to marry somebody else without being an adulterer. Okay, so Jesus made an exception. If fornication happened, the person, the offended, the man in this case whose wife committed fornication, he's free to remarry. The wife is not, but he's free to remarry. So, that is the adultery that I'm speaking of in this situation. If there was no adultery, the guy is still bound to the wife. If there is adultery, he's no longer bound to the wife. He's freed from her, and he can marry another without being an adulterer. So he's free. So therefore, if there was no adultery, he's still the husband of one wife. Okay, he's still technically married to her. And the abandonment of the faith is in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. If a believer is married to an unbeliever, and they depart the faith, he's not under bondage any longer. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, Paul is speaking here to people, to believers who are married to unbelievers, okay? And he says, he concludes, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So if the unbelieving partner in the marriage, whether it be husband or wife, departs the marriage, the believer is not under bondage anymore. He's not bound to that wife or that husband anymore. The bondage is marriage. Look at verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. So if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage. He's not bound to that marriage anymore because God hath called us to peace. So God makes an exception for the believer who's married to the unbeliever and the unbeliever departs. If the unbeliever doesn't depart, he can't put her away. He must, you know, if she's pleased to dwell with him, then he has to dwell with her, and he doesn't put her away, and try to live peaceably as you can. But if she departs, he is free. He's not under bondage any longer. Now, if the adultery or abandonment by an unbeliever was involved, then he's free from the marriage, and he is the husband of no wife. Okay? So if a guy's wife leaves him because of if she commits adultery and he puts her away, he's the husband of no wife. Because he's free to remarry. If he's free to remarry, that means he's not bound to the wife anymore. Okay? So he's no longer the husband of one wife. He's not bound to one wife. He's not bound to any wife. So then he would still meet the qualification of being the husband of one wife because he's the husband of no wife. Just like Paul was the husband of no wife. Only this man was the husband of no wife due to adultery. Paul was the husband of no wife because he never entered into the covenant of marriage. But if there was no adultery or abandonment of the faith, if they divorced and stayed single and stayed celibate, he's still the husband of one wife, and he still would meet the qualification to be a pastor. Now, a man who's freed from his marriage due to adultery or abandonment by an unbeliever, like we just looked at, or by the death of his wife, and has married another woman, also meets these qualifications because he is the husband of one wife, being only bound to one woman. So if his wife dies and he marries another woman, he's still the husband of one wife, right? If his wife commits adultery and he puts her away and he's no longer bound to that covenant of marriage to her and he marries another person, he's the husband of one wife. He's only married to the second woman. He's no longer bound by the covenant to the first woman. Therefore, he is the husband of one wife. He's not the husband of two wives. He's only the husband of one. Or if the unbelieving departs, he's freed from that marriage. He's no longer bound to that wife. He marries another. He's only the husband of one wife. He's not the husband of two. Now, the man who divorced his wife for reasons other than her adultery or her unbelieving abandonment, or was divorced by his wife and he marries another woman, does not meet these qualifications because he is in an adulterous marriage, being the husband of two wives. Okay? So if he puts away his wife for some other reason besides adultery, and he goes off and marries another woman, by Jesus' words, he is an adulterer. He is the husband of two wives. He's still bound to the covenant to his first wife. He's married the second wife. He's bound to both of them. He's an adulteress. He's a bigamist. And he is the husband of two wives, not the husband of one wife. Let's look at those verses. Well, we already got Matthew 19:7. Whoso putteth away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. Right? We'll read it again. It's important enough. Let's read it again. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So, even if the husband puts away the wife, and then somebody else marries the wife that was put away, she commits adultery, because she's still bound to that husband. Even though he was the one that put her away, she's still committing adultery. Whether, for whatever reason, he put her away. She's still in an adulterous marriage. And somebody that marries her is committing adultery. They're entering into an adulterous marriage. Even if she's divorced. I mean, the state says, hey, they're divorced. They're not married anymore. God says they still are. The state can say what they want. What God says is important. Matthew 5:32 is another one. Yes, God's definition of adultery and the state and society's definition are completely different. Very, very different. Jesus said in Matthew 5:32, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. How does he cause her to commit adultery? Well, it would have to be that if she married somebody else. If he puts her away just because he doesn't like her, and she marries somebody else, she commits adultery. That's the only way that I can see that he's causing her to commit adultery. Because if he just put her away and she remains single and celibate, she's not committing adultery. So that's how he's causing her, is he's putting her away and then she ends up marrying somebody else. And because of him putting her away and she marrying somebody else, she's an adulterer. And that's the only way that I can figure that that's how he causes her to commit adultery. So the man, once again, the man who puts away his wife for any other reason besides adultery or her unbelieving abandonment, and he marries another woman, he is a husband of two wives. He's not the husband of one wife, and he is not qualified for the ministry. According to the word, and just a little more proof here, according to the word of God, he's still married to the first wife, and I'll prove that. I'll prove it with the definition of the word adultery. If he wasn't married to the first wife, the second marriage would not be called adultery. Okay? Single people don't commit adultery. Married people commit adultery. The definition of adultery is violation of the marriage bed, the voluntary sexual intercourse of a married person with one of the opposite sex, whether unmarried or married to another, the former case being technically designated single, the latter double adultery. So adultery is the violation of the marriage bed. If the person that puts away his wife and marries another, if Jesus says that he commits adultery, what's that tell you? He's violating his marriage bed. It means that he's still married. Jesus didn't say, whoso putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth fornication. You know, he said he commits adultery. So marrying the second wife commits adultery because he's still married to the first. You get that? You can't commit adultery if you're not married. So these texts necessitate that the man is still, in God's eyes, is still married to the first woman, because adultery is the violation of the marriage bed. So even if he put her away and then he goes and gets involved with another woman after she's put away, it's still a violation of the marriage bed because Jesus said it's adultery. He's still bound to that woman. He's still married to her in God's eyes. One must be married to commit adultery, to put it plainly. A polygamist, obviously, does not meet these qualifications because he's the husband of one wife. I mean, that's the biggest, easiest no-brainer. If the guy goes out there and marries four women like a Muslim or a Mormon, he's obviously not the husband of one wife. You know, we don't really need to do much reasoning or much logic or much anything to figure out that he's not the husband of one wife. So really, this text, when Paul says that a pastor must be the husband of one wife, prohibits two main things. It prohibits the polygamist, And you think, well, why would he even say that? I mean, nobody practices polygamy nowadays. He was out there converting pagan, heathen, Gentiles, and I'm sure a lot of them were polygamists, right? So at the time when he was writing this, that was probably something that he dealt with frequently. You know, that was something that was a norm in that society, in the societies that he was going out and preaching to. So, and not to mention, the Jews were polygamists still. I mean, as far as I know at this time, I mean, Jesus had tightened up when he came. You know, he tightened up the rules of marriage so that a man just couldn't divorce his wife and marry somebody, whoever he wanted, and that a man couldn't marry multiple women. But up until that time, God suffered. I mean, you know, David had multiple wives. Solomon had 700 of them and 300 concubines. So, I mean, Israel, prior to that point, prior to the coming of Christ, God suffered them to marry multiple women. So it would be altogether fitting for Paul to say the pastor has to be the husband of one wife when he's referring to polygamy, because the Jews were polygamists, the pagans were polygamists. So it wouldn't be out of sorts for him to say that. But it doesn't. It prevents the polygamist, and it also prevents the man that is divorced for reasons other than adultery and marries the second woman and enters into a state of adultery. He therefore is the husband of two wives and is not qualified. But it does not prohibit the single man, because Paul was a single man. It does not prohibit the widower, because he's the husband of no wife. It does not prohibit the man that's divorced and that remains single and celibate, because he is still the husband of one wife, though he doesn't live with her. Now, that would be that would create a problem, I think, because it says that a deacon's wife has to be faithful in all things. Okay? You can take it. The qualifications for the pastor and for the deacon given in 1 Timothy, he goes on, he gives the qualifications for a pastor, and then he says, likewise. Let me look at it so it's not just me saying it. Going off the outline here, so hopefully I don't step in it. We already read there in 1 Timothy 3, the first 7 verses, he gives the qualification for the bishop. And he says in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. So the deacons in like manner have to have the same qualifications as the pastor. The deacons and the pastor have the same qualifications to be eligible for the office. It says, likewise the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Same thing that he said to a pastor, right? Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So if you have a wife that left her husband or something, or they got divorced, does he have a wife that's faithful in all things? I don't know. I mean, so that could possibly create some kind of an issue if a man was divorced and a pastor was looking at him as a candidate of the ministry. Is his wife faithful in all things if she's out there doing her own thing, you know? And I don't know. But then again, I guess if she was an unbeliever, maybe you could put her away, you know? And if she departed the marriage and she was an unbeliever, he could put her away and he would be free from the marriage. So I don't need to get into every scenario here. But anyway, start digging myself a hole. So really the text, like I said, it does not prevent a single man, it does not prevent a widower, and it does not prevent a man that is divorced yet single and celibate, because he is the husband of one wife. But it does prevent the man that is married the second woman that's in a state of adultery, or the polygamist, because he's the husband of two wives. So anyway, long story short, just so you know, I meet these qualifications. if you were wondering, I thank you for your kind and patient attention.